Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, we now begin our reading here. I do not know what that sound was. That scared me to death. But anyway, Revelation chapter 2, that's a new phone ring I haven't heard before. All right. The last time we were in this chapter, we came to the church of Ephesus, our first of the seven churches that are being addressed in this great book of Revelation. We're going to pick it up there. Where we left off last time, but as kind of customary, we've planned to do so. We're going to read this portion of Scripture. As you may recall, in our first message on Revelation, I mentioned that those who read this and those who hear the reading, there's a special blessing that's granted to the church in Revelation 1:3 that says, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So, in keeping to that wonderful promise, I want us to read it together. So, would you take your Bible in chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 12. Let me invite you to stand now at this time, and we'll read it responsively. I'll take the first verse, and then you follow with the next in verse 13, and we'll go back and forth, and then together we'll finish at verse 29. So we'll read all the way from 12 to verse 29. Revelation chapter 2, I'll begin. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges.
I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And under the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not.
Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden.
But that which ye have already hold fast till I come.
And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And I will give him the morning star. And together, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you to ask you for thy help. May we do the will of God tonight. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit saith. And that begins, Lord, partly with me, that I obey the Spirit of God while I preach, and that the Word of God is received as the perfect will of the Spirit in every hearer. And God, would you do a work in our midst? And I'll bless thee and thank thee for all that you do, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, I pray. Amen. Last time we met, we spoke on the Church of Ephesus. And I want to call that one the Loveless Church. They had a lot of fine points, but they had one thing that God said nevertheless. In other words, it doesn't matter how many wonderful points. If you fail in this one, then it's altogether a problem that God could not overlook. And he issued them a warning that if he did not correct it, he would remove the candlestick from that church. Now, what is a candlestick? A candlestick is that which a church is described after. It is a source of light, and it's golden, which means it's very valuable. The Church of the Living God is a valuable source of light in this world. Jesus' walk amidst the seven golden candlesticks, and he issues a warning to the Church of Ephesus that if they do not repent and get back to the way it used to be, their first works, and revive, in essence, revive their first love with him, he would remove that candlestick. Now that's very frightening. Because as I think of all the things we do here at Shenandoah Baptist, as to please the Lord, may I remind you, nothing comes even close to the priority of our love life to God. Nothing comes close. It outweighs every great point a church can absolutely have. And that is a love that's fervent, a love that is true, a love that is first, a love that belongs solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is your love life with God? If I were to ask that question, how's your love life with your spouse? You might kick around some dust and look down at the ground and say, well, you know, maybe we need to work on it a little bit. And someone might even suggest, well, why don't you take her out on a date again? Well, okay, so you go back, you do some of those things you did when you started falling in love, and you would write little notes, and you'd buy flowers, you'd take them out to dinner, and just time alone, get away from everything else, and just look into their eyes, and make some Google eyes, and restore some romance. Anyone would suggest that if a marriage needs reviving, get alone, spend some time with each other. And I would tell you, if your love for Christ has grown a little bit cold, maybe it's time that you just set things aside, go somewhere for a long walk by yourself, get alone with God, and just go down memory lane a little bit and tell him again how much you love him and how much he means to you. Maybe go back and remember how he saved you, how he made you his very own by his love and mercy. Just take some time to remember what he pulled you from. And if you want to remember those occasions where you were faltering, you were failing, you had grown cold, and God reached out in mercy and brought you back unto yourself. Listen, let me say this. As a child of God, I can take you from moment to moment where when I was drifting, he just reached out in mercy and pulled me back. You know, we give testimony of how God saved us. Have we given testimony of how God, from time to time, has revived us, has restored us, has given us a second chance, has said, hey, I know you've fallen flat on your face, but I'm going to pick you back up again and use you for my glory. Hey, would I have that kind of testimony? Our life is a series of new beginnings where God has just had to let us come to the end of ourselves, and he picks us up and he dusts us off again and again. You say, is that scriptural? Oh, yes. Remember how the Lord Jesus took a towel and basin and he got down on his knees at the feet of the disciples, and there he began to wash their feet. You know what he was doing? He was saying, you've gotten dirty out there in that world, but if you're going to have part with me, I've got to wash your feet again and again and again. And there have been many times I've gone to church where Christ, in his wonderful love and mercy, got down and washed my feet that I might go up and serve him again. I love it when Jesus washes feet. You say, well, that's for an example. Yes, but it is an essential if you follow Jesus Christ. He has to wash you from the dirt of this old world. So this church of Ephesus has had needing to be revived again in their love for Christ. And that is the message and warning he issues. Now we come to the second church. It's the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. And this church is known as the persecuted church. You see, the church of Ephesus was a loveless church. This one's the persecuted church. And the persecuted church is just that. It will go through great times of suffering, trials, and tribulations. Notice what the Bible says in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. As you'll see customary, when Jesus begins to speak to the church, the first thing he does, he introduces himself. And the picture he gives here is that he is the resurrected Lord. And as the resurrected Lord, he says this, I know thy works. The second thing Christ does, he reminds them that nothing is hid from his all-seeing eye. He knows exactly where you are. Knows exactly what you've done. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows right where you are tonight. Jesus is well aware of his church. If a sparrow can fall and it be all together according to his knowledge and the whereabouts and the need and the care of that sparrow, how much more are you than these? He knows where you are tonight. And he reminds the writer here, or through the writer, this church, I know thy works. He knows how you have served him. Notice what else he knows. And tribulation. Some of you have gone through some hard times, been under some pressure for your faith. May I say that if you rub shoulders with this world, you're going to receive pressure. You're going to receive accusations that are unfair. And in this world, ye shall have tribulation, Jesus warned us. He said, they're not going to lack you. In essence, Christ was telling us, don't take it personal, but they didn't like me. And if they hated me, they'll hate you. And the point that Christ here wants us to understand is that he knows what we're going through by way of tribulation. Then he mentions poverty. He knows thy poverty. Now, I wonder why he mentions poverty. Is it just because he's aware of those who are struggling financially? I think it's because of the church that he's speaking to. This is the persecuted church. The persecuted church is going to lose their jobs. They're not going to be able to climb the ladder of success, especially in a society that is anti-Christian. And I want to tell you something. We're living in a free country, and I thank God for it, but we're just around the corner to where financial support and securities are going to be pulled from those who don't get in line with the world's philosophy and system. It's coming. It already has. Businesses have been hurt, mocked, and looked down upon, called politically incorrect because they hold some old-fashioned biblical values. And we've seen it just, you know, last several years of businesses who may not cater to the homosexual agenda. And all of a sudden, it seems like the entire media just comes down upon these who will not be politically correct. And so it has hurt businesses. Thank God there's enough true-blooded, red-blooded American Christians who'll come a lot of times to people's aid like that. I mean, just ridicule Chick-fil-A for standing for marriage, and they'll have lines so long it takes you all day to get a chicken sandwich, right? You remember that? You remember that? We still have that in this country. But we're just around the corner from that being just a passing thought or a point in history, because this world intensely is becoming more and more anti-Christian. Can I give you another example? I don't know about you, but I've been shocked at the conservative Republican reaction toward the decision of Alabama's stand against abortion. I've been shocked by it. And I know they're thinking politically the points, how they're going to measure out when it comes to, you know, the presidential election, and I give them that. They're probably correct in some ways, but it just blows my mind that we've forgotten the issue, that it is immoral, that it is a command against, I mean, and the fact that it is a breaking of a command in murdering children. We've just lost view of that, and Alabama's become just a place and a point of criticism because of a strong stand against for the saving of a child's life. And it amazes me how people are starting to line up where they are politically, and that seems to matter more than they do morally or theologically or religiously. It's becoming that way more and more, and our country and our world is going to get there. And he says, I know the poverty you're facing. I know the jobs that you lost. I know you've suffered. You don't know where tomorrow's meal is going to come from because of your stand for me. This is the persecuted church. But he reminds them, even though they're in poverty and this world rejects them, he says, and reminds them, but you're rich. You see, you're in poverty in the physical sense, the temporal sense, but in the eternal sense, you're rich. And by the way, that's the exact opposite of the church of Laodicea. They were enriched with goods, had need of nothing. I mean, they were loaded. But he says, but spiritually you were poor, wretched, blind, and naked. So this is the opposite. By the way, this church, Smyrna, is one of only two churches in the seven that do not receive words of correction or rebuke. Only commendation. Only good things are said. Be like going to church and the preacher never stepping on your toes because, well, you've been good, amen? And you hear the sermon, you're like, I can relax and enjoy this. Well, this church can sit back and enjoy the comforting words of Jesus Christ. He has no words of rebuke. He knows they're getting plenty of pressure from this old world, and they're under great persecution. Look what he says. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now let's look at that. He's mentioning the Jews. Why? Because in this area of Smyrna was a city port, very popular, very beautiful, as I have read, back in its time and its day. Located on the slopes overlooking the water, it was a great place of beauty and commerce. It was later made Rome's centerpiece for religion. Imperial worship was centered right here in Smyrna. Now, Jews. In this day and time, the church, the true born-again child of God, and the Jew, there was conflict. In fact, that's why you have the book of Hebrews. It was to help the new Jewish Christians to understand how they fit in God's plan and how that it's fulfillment, and Christ is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And the Jewish Christian, those young Jewish Christians, needed to be encouraged. Why? Because the old sect, that Judaism that was lock, stock, and barrel of the ways of the Pharisees, found it to be very conflicting with relationships to Rome. As imperial worship was greatly embraced by so many citizens, the Jews did not want to rub contrary to Rome, and so they, in a sense, turned their back on Christians and persecuted and played a part in the persecution against God's people. You see, the Jew was rejected. They rejected Christ, and Christ is now grafting in by the power of the Holy Ghost the church of the living God. God's program turned from Israel and now has turned upon the church. But Israel over here, who should be looking for Messiah, who should have noticed that Jesus was Messiah, and some were converted, the old Jewish sect found it very inconvenient to get along with this group, and so they played part in the persecution. For a very vivid picture, think of the Pharisees. Did they not align themselves with Rome to take out Jesus Christ? Did they not, for political reasons, say, we've got to do away with this man? And they use the argument that he does not bow to Caesar. I mean, here's a people who's supposed to be standing for Old Testament scriptures and the worship of Jehovah God, yet they're talking politically, rhetoric, to say this man should die because Pilate, he does not look to Caesar. And so the Pharisees lined themselves with Pilate to kill Jesus. They're doing the very same thing to this early church, the church of Smyrna. And you know what Christ says? This is what Jesus Christ says. He says here in the text, of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now what Jesus is talking about is not their family tree. He's talking about their spiritual relationship. Jews as the children of God. They are not of the children or of the family of God. He says, they're not. They're not of me. So he reminds this struggling church who even the Jews have turned against. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus was that group too. He was turned against and kicking against the pricks. God, in his mercy, converted him, that Saul of Tarsus, and made him the great apostle Paul by the power of Christ. And so this church is being reminded that even though they are alone in this fight, and Imperial Rome as well as the Jew, they're all against them. He says this in verse 10, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now he was reminding them of Smyrna that they're going to face persecution and that the devil, in other words, the devil is behind this. This persecution that was vehemently turned on God's people is fueled by the devil. And he's still fueling persecution still today. And he says you're going to be cast into prison and many will be tried and have tribulation. He mentions 10 days. Now what's 10 days? I think 10 is, as we see many numbers in Revelation, is symbolic. We're not sure exactly what it's symbolic of. It could be three things at least I think of or know of and read of. 10 could be the 10 periods of Roman leadership. You know, you have 10 great Roman rulers, starting with Nero all the way to Diocletian, who turned their back upon God's people and persecuted God's church. Could it be that he's talking about those 10 leadership, those 10 Roman emperors? That if you read of Romans history, those 10 emperors, could it be those 10 days represents those eras? Could. It could also be the 10 years in which Diocletian ruled, which the fierceness of persecution was at its height under Diocletian, the last of the 10 Roman emperors. And many believe this is the 10 years of his rule. That's what this is representing. Okay, could be. But when you look at it and you read it, one thing you know for certain about 10 days is that it's just 10 days. That it's brief. That it is only for a time. It's only for a season. I don't know what attack you're undergoing, what pressure you're having. May I remind you, it's only for a season. It may seem long. It may seem unbearable. But it shall pass. A good day, a glad day is coming. When finally the persecution and the pressure will be lifted, God is faithful and it will come to pass. I believe the 10 days is reminding us, whether it's the Roman eras or the years of Diocletian, or whether it is 10 days that this church was undergoing maybe imprisonment of their pastor. I don't know for certain, but I do know this. It's just 10 days. It's not forever. It's not on and on. It's for a short period of time that we believe, that we know. And he says this, Be thou faithful unto death. In other words, you stay in there. You hang in there. Even unto death. You know what Christ is proclaiming here? What he's actually explaining? Many will die a martyr's death. Now we've seen the loveless church. This is the persecuted church. It's the early church. So it's first 300 years of where Rome, as well as the religious world of Judaism, turns its back on God's people. Church of Smyrna is a great church to depict this because of their pastor. Would you bring our picture up? Should have a picture there for us. Now, let's look at this real quick. And then we'll go to the next slide. I forgot we had this one on the agenda. You'll see that there are seven churches. We're now number two, Smyrna. And be mindful, and this is the only thing I wanted to show you about with this picture, that the churches in the progression that are given to us as way as their geographical location, I believe represents a time clock, as it looks like it's in a clock, but it's showing us that there is a succession and it's going to end with church number seven, the Laodiceans. We're now coming to the church of Smyrna, that's number two. And in that church, it captures the history of the church that's going through an intense time of persecution. Now bring us up the next slide, please. You may have seen this picture before in some of your religious magazines on church history. This really depicts most vividly, I would say. And by the way, gentlemen, if you're running the camera, for those who are watching by live stream, would you go ahead and focus that now upon this picture? You'll notice that this is, a man by the name of Jerome painted this picture, and he wanted to depict the suffering Christians, and it's the last prayer of the martyr is what you have here. And so with that, you'll notice a few things. You have all those people gathered in a group, and there's one man standing in prayer, and that's why it's called the last prayer of the Christian martyr. This man is asking God for mercy as this lion makes its way. There's another lion just coming in behind him, if you can see there in the corner. And as those people are praying, you'll notice there's some flames around the courtyard or there in the arena. And those are Christians that they tell us were dipped in oil and set aflame. And their cries as they're burning alive, people would cheer. And it was almost like a rock concert, if you will, of people in their ghoulish, horrible ways, in that they celebrated the death of these people. And this lion is making his way, of course, to those people. And you can read stories about this at the Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a story where you read one right after another of Christians who suffered as such with wild beasts. Blandana is one of my, I wouldn't say favorite story, but one that's moved me the most, of a little young French girl who would not recant her faith. And as they did, they wrapped her up in, and Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us about this, they wrapped her up in a sack and threw the toll sack with her inside of it, just a young girl, threw out in the middle of an arena with a raging bull running around in the place just like that. And that bull trampled her, threw her up in the air. And when they came to the bag and opened up, they found her still alive. And they asked her one more time, will you recant? Will you deny Jesus Christ? And even though she was beaten and bruised by the attack of that bull, she still would not recant. And they took her by the hair of the head, lifted her up and took a knife and slit her throat. Now that sounds gruesome, but that's just a little bit of a picture of what our spiritual ancestors went through in their belief for Christ. And this captures really the time of the church of Smyrna. Go to the next slide. And let me rephrase this if I can, Brother Thomas, if you can help me. Sometimes if you go straight to the slide, the people who are listening do not hear. That's the only reason I wanted them to take the camera. They could hear. Okay, very good. Thank you. This slide here is a picture of a man that you need to know. His name is Polycarp. He's like a preacher boy to the man who's writing Revelation, John. One of John's, if you will, mentors. Or John was the mentor. The mentoree, I guess. And Polycarp was a young man who probably was the last preacher, pastor, to know the apostles. And the intense persecution really came his way because he was the pastor of Smyrna. Many believe that when John was writing this message that when he mentions the angel, he had in mind, this is Polycarp. You must put Polycarp's name right there because that's who he was addressing, this pastor. Of course, he's an old man because that's exactly how old he got to be, 86 years old before he died. And I read a lot about him, and it's very interesting. He knew the persecution was coming. There were two or three that knew him that sold him out. Some of those who loved Polycarp said, run, hide, go to a place. And he decided he wouldn't, that he would trust God through it all. And the Roman authorities came to his home. I thought this was real interesting. When they came to his home to take this man, they came just like Jesus when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane. They came with soldiers, weaponry. And Jesus kind of rebuked them and said, you all have seen me, you know, at the temple preaching. You didn't come to me with swords and staves then. Why are you doing that now? He was kind of calling their bluff of their insecurity. Jesus did that. Same thing happened to Polycarp. When they showed up with their swords and stuff, some of the soldiers just hung their head and thought, why all this ado? This is just an old man. I mean, they were expecting this guy to have an arsenal to fight back. And when they showed up at his house, they're like, it's just an 86-year-old man. So they felt bad. They came in with swords swinging, you know. And Polycarp said this. He said, let me pray, if you will, before I go. And they said the man stood there in the middle of the home and began to pray a prayer. And the soldiers agreed, okay, let him pray. He prayed for 2 hours. And they did not stop him. When he was finished praying, by the way, if I knew I was going to be let off, I'd pray a long prayer too, right? No, seriously, he prayed for 2 hours. And those men waited. And reluctantly, they took him because they were commanded to. Sure enough, they led him to an arena much like the one you saw earlier. And I've got a book here written by David Jeremiah that kind of captures some of the great things that he said in that time. This puts us about AD 156. He's now, we know 86 because of what he says. He was marched into the amphitheater and there a mob waiting to see what kind of pleasure they could pull off at his violent death. And as he stood before the proconsul, he was commanded to deny Christ. And this is what he said. Some of you have heard this before. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? As the old man stood before the crowd in the stadium, the governor shouted, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. The first threat was, we're going to feed you to the beast. And he said, I'll not recant. So he upped the ante, if you will, and said, well, I'm going to put you to the flame. That'll change his mind. And listen to this great answer. You're talking about boldness. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. You are ignoring the fires of coming judgment of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring it on if you will. He preached to them just like old John the Baptist did, looking at Herod. You are the one that needs to get right with God. And he compared his fire to just an hour and then it's gone. Pretty bold. There's some other bold things. The crowds were even shouting at him. If you go to the next slide, please. As Polycarp is being, it's a picture, I hope you can see its detail. As he's being tied to the stake, tradition tells us that when he went, the first thing they do for someone who's going to burn alive like this is that they'll take their hands and nail them to the pole. And he said, "Do not nail my hands." He says, "My Savior will help me endure this." And he refused to have his hands nailed. That's why his hands are free in that picture. Some believe that he, of course, was tied afterwards, but his hands evidently were free. An interesting thing happened. And of course, the Roman church took this and really kind of inflated it. So you have to kind of watch where it goes because it gets almost into sainthood. And Polycarp would be the last one to think of himself as a saint in the sainthood category. But what happened was when they set the flames afire, they weren't consuming him for some strange reason. In fact, one onlooker said it looked like he was just not being consumed, but turning golden like a loaf of bread baking to its perfection. And so it infuriated the crowd that nothing's happening. Flames are all around him, but it's not killing him. So this picture depicts what they actually did. A man comes up to him in a fire that's not really devouring him. So he takes a dagger and then pierces him. And this is something you've heard over and over throughout tradition, that the blood, and it might have been because of the heat, because of all that he was going through and the anguish, the blood profusely came out of his body and began to quench the fire. And that really infuriated the people. The people were so angry with Polycarp and his faith that they themselves ran out to the streets and to the public bathhouses and found any wooden furniture item, something that would burn in piles of sticks, and they brought in that kind of combustible materials so he would burn. The people were involved in this. It's their hatred. And so eventually, of course, the fire caught up. But it just didn't go as planned because this man truly loved the Lord and gave himself. The crowd gathered wood and threw torches. Their hatred was bitter and they cheered as the godly man was brought to the stake. The flames began to curl around his body. I'm reading now. This is what he prayed. "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be a part of the number of the martyrs to die for Christ." This was the pastor of Smyrna. And listen to what Christ says to him. "Fear none of these things, verse 10, thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." And look what he promises them. "I will give thee a crown of life." This crown is that athletes, the champions' wreath that they would wear. Not the royal crown, but the wreath. As to say, he's the one who has won, the champion. And the champion here is given what? A crown of life. It's eternal life. That's what the crown of life is. It's to have eternal life. It's like, okay, so if I take my stand and I go through a martyr's death, what will happen? You get to, just in a moment, receive what? Eternal life. Now, of course, all eternal life is purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a result of your faithful stand, just on the other side of that is eternity. These men and women who went through these awful killings, I'm sure that the grace of God was with them, no doubt about it, but only to close their eyes of death and to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And now they have received their crown. What was it? It's home in heaven when there's no more pain and suffering. And those cheering them on at their home. This is the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh. Now what is that he that overcometh? I explained that last time. Don't forget. The phrase he that overcometh has been defined for us several times in the Scriptures. It's the genuine child of God. It is the true wheat among the tares. It is the one who's trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. You see, only those who trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can be an overcomer. If you don't know Christ, you don't have what it takes to overcome. If you have only a false profession, the first moment of persecution and pressure, you'll deny it. You'll run. You will seek self-preservation. But if you know Christ and if you've truly been converted, there's something on the inside of you that reminds you from the Holy Ghost of God. Take your stand and be faithful. For the one who gave himself for you, now you give yourself to him. It's that kind of true Christianity that will take its stand midst the persecution and tribulation. So he says to him that overcometh. In other words, the one who's truly converted. Listen to the promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death. Now, what is the second death? Hell. Eternal judgment. The first death is to pass from this life. The second death is to be lost forever in a place called hell. For those who have been genuinely saved, those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they need not fear the second death. Remember when Jesus one time said in the Gospels, he said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast both thy body and soul into hell. That's the second death. That's what you should fear. In essence, that is where this is culminated. That what Christ said about fear the one, no, not that can destroy the body. This man, as well as the great church of Smyrna, they did not fear the Roman proconsul that could destroy the body. Rather, their fear was much greater, elevated on a higher holy plane, and that was they feared God. They gave themselves to Christ. And because they feared Him, they have no fear of the one who could destroy both body and soul in hell. They'll never have to fear the second death. If you have been saved, you have no fear of the second death. I could park and preach on the great white throne judgment and how scores and scores will stand before the great white throne and they will be absolutely hurled, thrown, the Bible says, cast into the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. And as the devil himself is cast in the lake of fire, he even says to us that he's cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. In other words, every vile demonic spirit is all going to one day face their ultimate imprisonment for eternity. And that is the lake of fire. May I remind you, you have no fear. You have no reason to be afraid of that. Therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And there's no fear of the second death. I could preach on the great white throne, and you may say, amen, that is true, but not true for you, not true for me. It's not for the child of God. The only judgment we will stand in is at the Bema seat of Christ, and that is a judgment of your works, whether they are worthy or whether they are unworthy. That your sin has already been judged at the cross of Calvary. And that's why Jesus said when he hung there as I preached this morning, it is finished. The sin question has been satisfied. Praise God. We need not fear the second death. The church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Let's pray.